Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. And we take your calls if you have questions about the Bible that you would like to ask, or maybe you have a difference of opinion that you'd like to bring up, a difference of opinion with the host, we'd be glad to have you call. We have lines open right now if you want to call this number. It is 800-227-5278. This is the number you can call to get on the air right away. The number, again, is 800-227-5278. And we're going to be talking, first of all, to Dwight, who's calling from Denver, Colorado. Dwight, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is about Doeg, the Edomite, in 1 Samuel 21:7. The Bible says he was detained before the Lord, and he saw David, of course, with the priests fleeing from Saul. What does it mean he was detained before the Lord?
Well, it may very well mean that he had been posted there before the tabernacle, before the Lord, that he was a soldier, and therefore it could be that he was doing guard duty. And he was detained by his assignment to be there before the Lord at the tabernacle. Now, there's another possibility, and that is that although he was an Edomite, he was no doubt either a proselyte or a God-fearer or something like that. He was somehow attached to Judaism because he was in Saul's army. And therefore, he was at least ostensibly a worshiper of the Jewish God, and he might have been at the temple, or at the tabernacle, I should say, on some kind of religious duty. For example, when a person has been unclean and they have to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice or something like that, there was some obligation. I think that what it means is he had some obligation to be there. He wasn't just walking by randomly. He was either obliged to be there because he was assigned as a soldier to be there, or because he had some religious duty of being there. A religious duty could be, like I said, a person finishing a period of ceremonial uncleanness might go to the tabernacle to offer a sacrifice or something, or even, there are various duties that Jews had to do. And although he was not a Jew by birth, he was apparently a Jew by faith. He was in Saul's army.
Okay. That explains it. Thank you.
Okay, Dwight, it's good to hear from you. God bless you.
All right. Take care.
Okay, bye now. You too. Okay, our next caller is Richard calling from Thousand Oaks, California. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. I have a problem with, I guess I don't understand very well, the parable of Jesus about the wedding in Matthew 22.
Mm-hmm.
It starts out saying the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. Then it goes on to say, people who were invited didn't come, so they went out in the street and brought in whoever. And then it says in verse 11, but when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. So what did he kick them out, so to speak? And then verse 14 says, for many are invited, but few are chosen. Could you explain that parable, and especially that last 14th verse for me, please? And I will get off here and listen and appreciate your help. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you, Richard. Yeah, the parable has three sections, three movements. The first part is we're told the king was making a wedding for his son, and he invited his guests, who would naturally be the people who were his friends or his subjects, people who were near him. And in the first movement of this parable, they reject his offer. They have other things more important to themselves than to go to his son's wedding. So this is basically a slap in the face of the king. And that being so, he punishes them. And in verse 7, he punishes them. And then there's the next movement is that he sends his servants out to the further outreaches, as we get to the Gentiles, to invite them. And they actually do come in large numbers. The wedding feast is actually quite filled with guests. So that's the second movement. And the third movement is that the king comes to visit the guests to see who has come. and he finds this one who has come without a wedding garment and kicks him out. So there's three parts. There's the invitation which would be a reference to the invitation of the Jews. Jesus had come, and he was offering the kingdom of God to the Jewish people, God's own subjects, God's own people, and they rejected it. So their judgment came upon them in A.D. 70, which is described as the king sending out his armies to burn down their city. After that, of course, the gospel goes out to the Gentiles primarily, and the Gentiles respond in large numbers. That's the second movement. And the last part is the part you're wondering about. Now that the Gentiles have come into the kingdom, have come into Christ, that is, into the church, they've come into the movement, the king comes and examines them and finds that some have responded, apparently not on the king's terms, but on their own. You don't just wear whatever you want to a king's wedding. You would, of course, be expected to dress the best you can. And this man in particular had not worn appropriate clothing, which means that he was responding to the invitation, but on his own terms. I'll come, but I'll dress the way I want to. I'm not going to dress the way the king expects me to dress. Now, probably the clothing represents behavior, because in Revelation 19, it talks about another wedding analogy where the bride is dressed in fine linen, and it says the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So the clothing apparently is the behavior. And here's a man who has come into the church, but he has not given up his bad behavior. He's not dressed appropriately. And so he is excluded. And I think what the parable is saying then is that when Jesus came and inaugurated the kingdom of God, he invited the Jews to come in first. Many of them didn't, and so, of course, destruction came upon them later on. Then the Gentiles, in large numbers, did come into the church, but God is still, there's yet a judgment to come in which God will cast out from the church, from the kingdom, people who have come on their terms, not his. And then at the end it says, many are invited, but few are chosen. I believe what that means is that only those who actually come on God's terms can be regarded as the ones chosen to be, you know, saved. God chooses to keep them in his wedding because they come on the proper terms. A lot of people assume that to be in the church, all you have to do is say a prayer or believe a few lines of a doctrine that someone tells you have to believe. And they say, sure, I'll do that. I'd rather go to heaven than go to hell. Why not? But they don't necessarily come on God's terms. I mean, unfortunately, preaching the gospel sometimes does not present very accurately God's terms. And so people say, well, I'll join the church, but they don't give up their sin. They don't change their life. They don't become followers of Jesus. And I think what this is saying is, although they were invited, and in some measure they responded, they are not among those who are chosen to remain. In the end, only those who have come on God's terms are chosen to be, you know, to enter into eternal life. So this is what I think the parable is saying. It's not only making a reference to the Jews being punished for rejecting the invitation, but even the Gentiles who have come into the church will be judged. And if they haven't come on the proper in God's terms, then they'll be rejected as well. So I guess the point would be rejection of God's invitation can take two forms. One would be outright rejection, such as the Jews did when they wouldn't come into the kingdom. And the other would be half-hearted acceptance, which is another form of rejection. It's rejection of God's ways and God's terms for coming to Christ. The only terms that the Bible recognizes for being a Christian are to embrace Christ as your Lord and your King. Obviously, that has ramifications with reference to the way you live. And so, you know, people who have come to the church but they've never embraced the lordship of Christ would be like this man who has come into the wedding, but he's not wearing wedding clothing. He's not properly attired for it. All right, let's talk to Clark from San Diego. Clark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good morning, Steve. Steve, I have a question on total depravity. And when I say total depravity, I'm referring to the concept of tulip, which is basically, I think, Calvinism.
Yep.
Am I correct? Somewhat.
Tulip is the 5 points of Calvinism. Yeah.
There you go. That's what I'm getting at. Their concept when they say total depravity That means everybody but Jesus. That means some people. That means a few people. Can you explain how they look at that?
Yeah, well, according to the Calvinist doctrine of total depravity, all people since Adam have been born in a sinful condition, which is not only sinful, but totally sinful, totally depraved. And that means that all their motivations are fouled by sin. Even when people do good things, excuse me, or things that might be thought to be good things, if they are not doing them for the glory of God, they are actually bad things because their motivation is sinful. And so the doctrine is that you can't really do anything with proper motivation if you're in this condition of total depravity, which they believe every person is born in. And the only way to be changed would be by God unilaterally regenerating you. That is, causing you to be born again. Once you're born again, you'll have a new nature, and then you can live a life more pleasing to God. But the problem is, how in the world are you going to get yourself reborn if all your motives are bad? And the Calvinist says, when you're totally depraved, you can't even really want to please God. You can't even want to repent or believe, because these would represent good choices, and you're totally depraved. You can't make any good choices toward God. And therefore, they would say, if you are totally depraved, you can't even get saved, because you can't do the least things that God might require for salvation because of your depraved condition. So they say that God has unconditionally chosen to save some people. No one can save themselves. No one can even make a motion toward saving themselves because they're totally depraved. So God has to decide whom he will save and whom he will not. And so he's made a choice among the people who have been born of Adam. God has chosen that some of them will be saved and has therefore unilaterally regenerated them. This is the irresistible grace point. That's the fourth point of Calvinism. Irresistible grace means that God has just kind of sent his grace to save them, and they've been regenerated. And then as a result of regeneration, they can repent and they can believe. And so according to Calvinism, regeneration, which is being born again, has to occur before you can believe. According to the Bible, believing has to occur before you can be born again. And that's where I would find the difference between what Calvinism teaches and what the Bible teaches. Everywhere the Bible teaches that being born again is a result of believing, Calvinism teaches that believing is a result of being born again.
Okay, another part of this question is, in that case, then the early apostles they had got through total depravity, correct? Calvinist thinking.
You mean when the disciples left there?
They'd gotten through that, and they were now in a saved situation.
They believe that anybody who follows Christ, and that would include the original followers of Christ that you're referring to, anybody who follows Christ must have been elected by God or chosen by God before they were born to be among those that God would save. And then God has done has regenerated them. And then because he regenerated them, they believed in Jesus and followed him. That's what Calvinists would believe.
Okay. So John the Baptist would not be guilty of total depravity, correct?
Well, he was at one time, but that they would believe he was also regenerated. They believe that everybody in the Bible who ever believed and pleased God did so because God regenerated them.
All right.
That would include John the Baptist, apostles, and everybody. Yeah.
All right.
Except Jesus, because he didn't have total depravity.
Didn't have any sin. Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, Clark, thanks for your call. Appreciate it. All right, let's talk to Lee from Carlsbad, California next. Lee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for receiving my question. My question is regarding communion at the Last Supper and how we are supposed to relate to that today, or how it relates to us today. I have taken communion when I was Catholic, when I was a child, and I've left the Catholic Church since then. And communion in some of the Protestant churches that I've been to, we could touch the bread, and we had our own little cup of, a little container of grape juice. And I just recently went back to the Catholic Church just to at Holy Week, Easter, and I was, observing, their communion there. And I, it brought back, the way it was done when I was a child, where you didn't touch the host, it was put in your mouth, et cetera, et cetera. And they actually believe that that is the body and the blood, that is Jesus himself. And so I wanted to ask you, would you please comment on how we are supposed to look at communion. And the second part of the question is also that in the Catholic Church, they put the host in a tabernacle and said that that was Jesus. And I had difficulty when I left the church after that mass thinking that Jesus was in that box. It was, and when I stepped outside the church and I thought of our Lord, our God, as the God of the universe, and it was hard for me to accept.
Okay, so could we make a succinct question about this?
Well, is it proper to put? My question is it proper to put Jesus in a box? That's my question.
Okay, no, it certainly is not right to put Jesus in a box. I would just say, without trying to be too offensive to our Roman Catholic friends, that in the years after the apostles died, in the centuries after they died, the church developed certain traditions. And those traditions are still with us in some of the Roman Catholic ritual. And one of the traditions is that the bread and the wine become the literal body and blood of Jesus. This was not taught by Jesus, and it was not taught by the earliest fathers, although there are statements that Jesus and the fathers made which could be interpreted one way or another. And excuse me, the Roman Catholics have interpreted them to mean that Jesus was saying the bread and the wine become his actual body and blood. And that certainly is not the most reasonable way to understand his words in their context. And to my mind, this led to a tremendous number of superstitions in the church. And, the superstition that the bread actually becomes Jesus, and then you put it into the box and so forth, and he's in the box. No, there's nothing in the Bible to support any of that. Even the idea of not touching the so-called host. The Bible doesn't mention any host. The Bible mentions Jesus taking bread and handing it to his disciples and breaking it. Obviously, they touched it. He didn't stick it in their mouth. He didn't walk around the table and stick it in their mouth. They were eating a meal where each element in the meal would be passed around the table. And so the Roman Catholic Church has developed, and so have some Protestant churches, certain rituals associated with their celebration of the Lord's Supper, which go far beyond what the Bible teaches. Now, as a non-Roman Catholic, I believe that what goes beyond what the Bible teaches is not authoritative. I believe following only what the Bible teaches is what we're required to do, and so those traditions and superstitions, too, that the church has developed since the time of the Bible, I don't think have any authority in the church. Now, the Roman Catholics see this differently because they believe there are two primary authorities for the church. One is the Bible, and the other is the Catholic traditions. They believe the Catholic traditions are on an equal footing with the Bible for authority, so that it doesn't do any good to say to them, well, these things you're doing, they're not in the Bible. They don't care. They say, well, but it's in the tradition of the church, and the tradition of the church is as good as the Bible for determining what's normal. This is where the Protestants broke off from the Roman Catholics over this issue, because Martin Luther believed that we really are only supposed to recognize the Bible's authority as presenting the norms for belief and practice for the church. And the Roman Catholic Church recognizes the Bible, but only as it's interpreted and supplemented by the church traditions. And so you can certainly learn everything you need to know about taking communion just from reading about the Last Supper. in the Gospels, and three of the Gospels record it. Paul also talks about it in 1 Corinthians 11, if you want to read about it there. I appreciate your call, Lee. Our next caller in line is Chris from San Diego. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Okay, so my question is, I've just been having a hard time, I guess, reconciling these two concepts. One being that I do believe and understand the Bible to teach that, you know, in God's sovereignty, He appoints our leaders, including our political leaders. And, you know, that His nature is good and He's a righteous, loving God. Yet we see these some of these leaders that are being appointed as being very ungodly and corrupt, and that their agenda is conflicting with Christian virtues. And so in my brain, I guess the only logical deduction is that is an act of judgment on the culture or the nation that He's put those people in charge of. What are your thoughts on that, and is there any other alternative to that dilemma?
I would say that the leaders that we are given are not necessarily selected by God. Some people mistake what Paul said in Romans 13, where he said that all those who are in authority are ordained by God. But that doesn't mean He selected them. He has ordained them. Now, it's similar to when the apostles decided they wanted to appoint some people to wait on tables. In Acts chapter 6, they told the people to go select some candidates and bring them to the apostles, and the apostles would ordain them. So the people chose seven men, and the apostles ordained them. The ordination was simply basically saying, okay, you guys are now in this position of responsibility. Those in authority, the apostles, have declared that you are now the one who's supposed to carry out the responsibilities of this office. But the selection of the candidates was not made by the apostles. Others made that choice. Now, that being so, we could argue that people can choose their rulers. And once they've chosen them, God ordains them, which means He puts upon those rulers the responsibility of doing what rulers are supposed to do. So that the ruler is therefore commissioned by God, whoever he may be. When the German people selected Hitler to be their chancellor or whatever he was initially when he first came to power, the people chose him. It doesn't say that God chose him, but God ordained him, which means that once he was chosen, God gave him a commission. Being ordained means you are commissioned to do something. Now, whether you will do that thing or not is not known at the time that you're commissioned. I mean, if you commission someone to do something, well, that means it's their responsibility to do it. It doesn't tell you whether they will do it or not. It's like some pastors have been ordained by their denominations to preach the gospel. Well, they've been commissioned to do it with the authority of those who set them loose to do it. But they don't always do it. Just because someone's ordained to do something doesn't mean they do it. Now, Paul said that the authorities are ordained by God to punish evildoers and to praise those who do well. In other words, God commissions rulers, whoever they may be, to do the right thing, to enforce justice, to punish criminals, to protect innocent people. That's what the Bible says God has commissioned these people to do. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says that we should submit to the ordinances of man, whether to the king as supreme or unto governors who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do well. So what we see is that although men often choose their leaders, once they've chosen their leaders, those leaders are commissioned by God. They have a responsibility that God puts upon them. He ordains them to the task of enforcing justice. Now, will they do that or not? Some don't. I mean, take Hitler, for example. The people selected Hitler. The fact that he was in power means that God expected him to do something. He commissioned him to do the right thing. Well, Hitler did not do the right thing, and there's been many rulers that were made the same error, because rulers often think that they are the supreme power. They don't recognize God above them. When Paul says all rulers are ordained by God, what he's saying is that God is above them. You're always ordained by someone who's in authority above you. And he's not saying God is happy with all these rulers or that God is, thinks that everything they do is okay. It means that whatever they do, they should do with the recognition that God is the one who gave them a commission. And they'll have to answer to God because he is above them. They aren't self-appointed. They aren't authoritative in their own right. The authority they have is from God. And therefore, they have to answer to God for fulfilling their commission properly. In Hosea, God said to the people of Israel, you raised up kings, but not by me, he said. So it's very clear that people can choose their own rulers. And God will say, I didn't do that. I'm not responsible for that. And so, it's not to be assumed that just because someone becomes a leader in a country, that leadership is something that God thought that man was the best one for the job. It means that however he came to power, whether it's through revolution, through an election, through a coup, whatever, now he's in a position that God gives him a commission as the leader to do the right thing. He may not do it, in which case he'll have to answer to God. He bears responsibility for doing the wrong thing. So that's what I think we're to understand. Now, I think your question suggested possibly that sometimes we'll get bad leaders as a judgment from God, that God will send us bad leaders. That can happen, because even though God does not claim that he raises up every ruler, he certainly can raise up rulers for special purposes. Daniel said God raises up kings and he brings down kings. That doesn't mean that every king has been raised up by God. It means that God does that kind of thing. That's his right and his power to do that. And he may give a nation, deliberately give them bad rulers, if he wants to punish them, or good rulers to save them. Or he may just stand back and let people choose the rulers they want, in which case they get the rulers they deserve anyway. All right, well, I appreciate your calls, and we've got some calls waiting we didn't get to. I apologize, but there is tomorrow, Lord willing. We'll be on, we're on every weekday at this time, and we have open phone lines as our format every day. This program's called The Narrow Path, and my name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on radio stations, and that's how we stay on the air. And we depend on listeners to help us stay on the air. If you'd like to help us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from our website, where all the resources there are free, but that's thenarrowpath.com.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
1 minute till the top of the hour. This is KBRite AM 740 and AM 1240 in San Diego, serving God and country. I'm Rob Newton. Visit our KBRite Facebook page, where we like to bring up current events, political stuff, behind the scenes of what's going on at our station, stuff to keep you informed all around. And there's an interesting story about a soda bill. Got to check that out again. KBRiteRadio.com is where you'll find all our social media connections. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is coming up next. I'm Rob Newton.
KBRite.
It's a new year, but your inflammation and chronic pain keep getting worse. What's more, you don't feel good, so it's hard to function at work and home. Pain affects every area of your life. Time for a new health regime. Call Dr. Mike Gooing in Costa Mesa. He uses FDA-approved lasers to clear chronic inflammation and musculoskeletal pain. It's totally painless because it's light, and published research on low-level laser therapy since 2010 is showing that it may even be effective for neurodegenerative diseases, peripheral neuropathies, and traumatic head and spinal traumas, all with no known side effects. Named one of the top 27 curative chiropractors in the U.S., Dr. Mike Gooing is willing to invest in the most modern technology and therapies in order to help his patients. So there's just no need to continue in pain. Call Dr. Gooing now and receive your first consultation exam and report of findings for only $75. 714-556-9188. 714-556-9188.
The oldest and largest Christian radio voice in Southern California. 50,000 watt KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Thinking Transformed. Do you feel mentally defeated right now and can't figure out why? Have you considered that it may be the way you're thinking that's keeping you down? It's true. Your thought life is at the center and beginning of everything you do. And the devil will try everything within his power to lie and distract you from what God has in store for your life. No matter what you might be struggling or wrestling with, when you give it over to God and commit your thoughts to Him, it becomes easier to resist the enemy's lies. God wants to help transform your thoughts, and it all starts with focusing on His Word first. Let today's teaching help renew your mind and gain new perspective on how you look at your thoughts. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Thinking Transformed.
Your believing becomes your living. So as long as you believe you're a mess, you're going to continue to be a mess. But when you start waking up in the morning, you lay in your bed and you think, I'm anointed. I have gifts and talents. God loves me. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. And then the devil kind of, got that little demon sitting here on your shoulder. Well,